Praise God. Does anybody have anything in worship that you wanted to share?
I was thinking during worship towards the end about Elijah and the widow and how she had to go get the jars first before they were filled. It wasn't like the oil was just going to appear,
right?
You know? And I was just thinking about sometimes in our walk with God, we have to, as an act of faith, expect Him to provide and go get the jars. And I just felt like that was what God was saying. Go get the jars. And that's our act of, like, agreeing that He will provide. We sometimes we have a part to play.
Yeah.
And so I just wanted to share that as encouragement. I don't know if it means anything to anybody, that sometimes we can just step out and God will meet us in that act of faith.
Amen. Absolutely. It's a great example. Because it didn't make a whole lot of sense, right? It's like, oh, you need money? Well, go gather empty jars from everybody.
Yeah.
It's like, empty jars? How's that going to pay my debt? You know, why not tell me, go ask for gold from all your neighbors, or go ask all your neighbors to, you know, pitch in? It's like, no, just give me those useless jars, or, you know, empty jars. Give me empty jars.
Yeah.
That's going to be the solution. Okay.
Right. Sometimes it doesn't make sense.
Right. That's the message today, by the way, guys.
No way. Oh, yeah. What?
That's the message today.
That's crazy. Cool, Lord. You need empty jars, Chris?
Yeah, I need empty jars. No. But it's not an illustration we were going to use today, but it's totally an illustration that should be used. Yeah.
Awesome.
Praise God. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your provision. Thank you, Lord, that you are trustworthy, Lord, that we can put our hope in you. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather. We thank you for your presence and your peace and your joy. Lord, I ask for you to minister to us this morning. Open our eyes to behold beautiful things in your Torah and to make great your name in the name of Yeshua. Amen. All right. There's four different words for commandment or law or statute and ordinance. And this week's parasha is called Chukat, which is a word for a statute. And so, okay, I'm going to tell you what the four types are. There's a word that you've heard called mitzvah, which is a broad sense of a commandment, or a good work is another way it can be described. There's mishpat, which is usually translated as an ordinance. It's usually a legal ruling. There's also a chok, which is that same word of chukat, and that's a statute, or it's a commandment for which there's not a logical explanation. Okay? And then there's a Torah, which is often translated as law, and it means instruction. This week's parasha actually hits on multiple chukim, multiple statutes that don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. So this week, there's three primary things discussed that don't seem to make any sense. It's the red heifer, the rock that brings forth water, and then the bronze serpent that's raised up. With the red heifer, you know what they go through, and the whole ceremony of preparing the ashes causes people who were pure before to become impure. And then you take those ashes, mix it with water, and put it on someone who's impure, and it makes them pure. It's like, well, these ashes have made people impure all along. Why now do they make someone pure? It's like, this doesn't make much sense. So, you know, you can hear people thinking, well, you want me to be purified with something that makes everyone else impure? Mm. Explain that to me, right? And then you have Moses, God telling him, okay, go speak to the rock so the water comes out. He's like, you just want me to talk to the rock? You want me to talk to the rock? Okay. And then with the bronze serpent.
Yeah.
Okay, so you can imagine the people. It's like, I just got bit by this serpent, and I'm going to die. And you want me to look at an image of it that's been raised up, and somehow that's going to make everything okay? I'm a little angry at this thing, and you want me to look at this one, you know? But so it's like, okay, this doesn't make any sense. But just because a commandment doesn't make sense to us doesn't mean it's any less valid. Okay, and the sages teach that any failure to understand God's commandments is due to our own limitation, not His. Right? Because He's infinite and infinitely wise, not bounded by anything. And He knows exactly why He's given a commandment and what His intentions are regarding it and what purposes it'll fulfill. The fact that we can't see the whole picture doesn't mean He's not right. It's given to us, like Taylor said before, to take action on what the Lord says, even when we don't understand. I need money, and you said, go get empty jars. Okay. All right. The woman could have said, no, you're crazy. But no, she did it. And then the Lord miraculously provided the oil that she then was able to sell to pay all of her debts. And this is very much like a story about a guy named Brother Andrew. We usually read missionary stories on Saturday night after we make Abdullah. And so we've gone through all kinds of really cool stories. But right now we're reading about this guy named Brother Andrew. And he's known as God's smuggler because he would smuggle Bibles in behind the Iron Curtain in order to spread the gospel to people who were under state-controlled religion, who did not want the good news to be spread, okay? And so early on when he was starting out, he had gone behind the curtain, he had seen what was going on, but he felt like he was called to go back. But he didn't have any money, and so he'd been praying and asking the Lord to give him money. Well, a newspaper or a magazine had asked him to write some articles about what he had seen behind the curtain, but they weren't going to pay him for it. And one day in prayer, the Lord says, write those articles. He's like, this is not answering my prayer. But he does. He goes ahead and he writes the articles and he mails them. And he gets a response back from the magazine saying, hey, thanks for the articles and no money. So, okay. But then it wasn't long until he got contacted by the editor of the magazine saying, hey, listen, people are sending you money and we need to know where to send it. So people, without the article asking for any money or anything like that, people just started to send money in, and then that money got directed to him and it met all of his needs here early on. He said that it would fluctuate. If his need increased, more money would come in. But he's not asking for more money. The Lord's just sending it through people who don't even know him, through a means that he didn't expect to generate any money. Right now, another thing that came from this is that some people in a nearby town, I don't know how far, because I actually couldn't find his hometown on the map, but they contacted him and they said, listen, the Holy Spirit told us to reach out to you, so will you come meet with us? And so he does. He goes and meets with them and is really impacted by how they really spend time listening to the Lord and really just setting apart quiet time to say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And I don't know how long later, the man who leads that prayer group reached out to him and said, listen, the Lord said that you, or he's like, do you know how to drive a car? He's like, no, I don't know how to drive a car. There's no need for me to drive a car. I don't have one, and doesn't matter. He says, well, listen, the Lord says you need to learn how to drive a car. He's like, doesn't make any sense. Then the guy's response is, I'm not arguing the logic of the case. I'm just passing on the message. And so a couple weeks later, or a few months later, he shows back up and says, have you learned? Nope, hadn't even thought about it. Okay, well, I'm going to teach you. So he teaches him to drive. And also going on, he's been trying to apply for visas to go behind the Iron Curtain. And he keeps getting denied because he's putting missionary on all of his applications. They're like, we're not letting a missionary in here. And what's that? Okay, well, so then one morning in prayer, he's listening and the Lord says, you're going to get your visa today. It's going to be approved. So he's okay. That's cool. I kind of forgot I had applied. But sure enough, in the mail came a letter. And the letter, he opened it up and it said, denied. He's like, wait, you just told me that I'm getting in today. And if you told me I'm getting in today, then this letter's not the answer. So he got up and he went down to the consulate office and he reapplied. And as he's filling it out, he hears the Lord tell him, write teacher. Because that's what he is. He's a teacher of the gospel. So he wrote teacher. And he handed it in. Normally it takes months. The guy takes a look and he goes, wait here. Goes back, comes back, you're approved. You're approved. And so he's excited, and he calls back to a family that he knew growing up. He says, I got to share this news with somebody. I'm standing here holding in my hand a denied visa and an approved visa. I'm going behind the Iron Curtain. And the guy's like, well, praise God. Well, you need to come on back and get your keys. It's like, what are you talking about? He said, well, my wife and I had prayed a couple months ago, and we decided that when you got your visa, our car was yours. Wow. So he goes and gets the car, and he drives over to see the prayer leader who had told him to learn how to drive. So he'd be like, look what happened. And so the prayer leader's just like, yeah, I thought you'd have it by now. And he's like, what? Okay, so this guy's faith is huge. And he says, and he pulls out an envelope full of money. He says, because the Lord told us you'd need this for the next 2 months. And it's just the beautiful testimony of these people not really knowing what's going on. They don't see the whole picture. They're just getting little pieces at a time. But what they're doing is they're taking it, acting on faith and going. And God's blowing open the doors and preparing the way. Right? So it didn't matter. I'm not arguing the logic of the case. I'm just passing on the message. Now you take the message and go be faithful with it. And let God worry about how he's going to make the next step come to pass. So that's fantastic. Fantastic. So then with all the things that we're looking at today, with the portion of the red heifer and the rock and the bronze serpent, these are all miracles that took place, you know, and that God would purify someone and cleanse them from death, and the ashes of the red heifer, that he would miraculously provide water that would sustain their life in the wilderness, and that he would provide their source of healing through looking at a bronze serpent raised up. These are all miracles and fantastic, but yet they even had a greater meaning and purpose that they look forward to as well. All right, so are we going to go to Numbers 21? We're actually going to work backwards. Well, I don't know. It's either backwards or in random order. Yeah, it's backwards through the parsha. So we're going to start with the bronze serpent. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Sea of Reeds to go around the land of Edom, and the spirit of the people grew short on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why did you bring us up from Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul is disgusted with the insubstantial food. God sent the fiery serpents against the people, and they bit the people. A large multitude of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he remove from us the serpent. Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make for yourself a fiery serpent and place it on a pole, and it will be that anyone who is bitten will look at it and live. Moses made a serpent of copper and placed it on the pole. So it was that if the serpent bit a man, he would stare at the copper serpent and live. So in this story, you know, Moses went to listen for the word of the Lord to say, well, what do we do about this situation? He heard what to do, and it didn't make any sense. He said, okay, you want me to make an image of something on the earth, and you want me to raise it up for everyone to look at. Isn't this idolatry? Does this make sense? And then, you know, the people's response too of being like, why would we do that? The thing is that the sages looked at this and said, well, was it this, you know, can the serpent kill or bring life? Can it do either of those? But rather they looked at it and said, what it means is that the children of Israel looked up toward heaven for help and submitted their will to that of their Father in heaven, and they were healed. But when they did not, they perished. Right. So that's from the Talmud. And what they were saying there is that it was faith in God and obedience to his command is what brought the healing to the people. And so when you look at some of the Targums, the Targums are Aramaic translations of the Torah. Some of them give more elaboration on what was going on, and they talk about intently looking upon the Word of God and being healed or being saved, right? That and so this is what the answer was. It wasn't that the bronze serpent had mystical powers, right? It was that they were being obedient to God, even when they didn't understand. And what was happening is they were turning to Him and trusting in Him that He would be their source of salvation from that which was putting them to death. Right? And the interesting thing about it too is that it was the very thing that was their trial that was their salvation. You know, it's what they thought was their death actually was going to be turned around for good and would be the source of life. And on an interesting standpoint on this as well, so the word for serpent is Nahash, and the word for Messiah is Mashiach, two different words. But when you look at the Hebrew numbering of the letters, called Gematria, they both have the same value, 358. So Nahash and Mashiach actually have a relationship. It's interesting, how can the Messiah and the serpent have a relationship? But in this case, what it was is it was the ability to look at this thing. You're looking to God to provide the Messiah, to provide your Savior. And when God told him to raise it up on the pole, the Hebrew word that was used is nes. And if you remember from Hanukkah, nes is miracle. So nes can be pole. It can be a sign. It can be a banner, right? Just like Adonai Nisi, the Lord my banner, right? So it can be all of those things, but it can be a miracle. So he's like, raise this up. Raise up even this serpent as a miracle for the people. And in Isaiah 11 is a messianic passage talking about the root of Jesse springing up. And in Isaiah 11:10-12, it says, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a nace for the people. And his resting place will be glorious. And he will lift up a nace for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather all the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So there's this picture of God raising up Messiah as a banner, as a nace. So again, we have this connection back to the serpent being raised up as a nace and bringing salvation.
How did you spell nace?
N-E-S.
Just N-E-S.
N-E-S. So it's Nun Samach in Hebrew. Now, John 3, you know, we all know John 3:16, but the two verses before that, John 3:14-15, Yeshua says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." So just as that serpent brought life when death was a foregone conclusion, the Son of Man being raised up brings life to all who look on him, like who are really looking intently, not just like a little glance. Right? Because that's what the scripture said here too. It says those who stare at the copper serpent. Yeah. It wasn't like those who just kind of go, yeah, it's there. No, but those who intently look upon, those who intently look upon Yeshua will be saved out of death into eternal life. And in John 12:32-33, Yeshua says, And I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Right? So again, tying back into the standard, the nace being raised up for all the nations and all the nations being gathered in. It's really cool.
And if you think about it, the snake that bit them was like alive in that form. And then when the one raised up was like changed a little bit. Like it resembled, mm-hmm. but it was actually different in form. And it was inactivated. And like Yeshua looks like a man, like he is, but he has a different form because he's sinless and he's God in a body. And so it's like looking upon something that it's like a shadow of what you did see in the past, but it's the new version that somehow changes you too. Mm-hmm.
Like, Yeah, through his resurrection, he has now created the way into eternal life. He's giving the way out of death into life, and he is, like you're saying, perfect God within him and resurrected. Yeah, and lifted up.
And then the Israelites ended up keeping the bronze serpent, and it became an idol for the people. That Hezekiah then, whenever he was going through the land, tearing down all the idols, destroyed the bronze serpent.
Right.
So it just goes to show that even the things that the Lord uses to bring life, when taken out of alignment or when we pursue those outside of him, can become a snare and an idol.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm. Yeah.
Bronze, copper, is there a difference there?
It's translated either way. But I believe that copper is what they had as opposed to bronze.
Right.
So, yeah. Okay, so, all right, so that's an incredible picture there of God doing a miracle, right, that was important in and of itself, but it was also foreshadowing what his greater plan was, right? Okay, so then now looking at the rock in Numbers 20, go back, going backwards. Numbers 20, 1 through 13. The children of Israel, the whole assembly, arrived in the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people settled in Kadesh. Miriam died there, and she was buried there. There was no water for the assembly, and they gathered against Moses and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and spoke up, saying, "If only we had perished as our brethren perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord to this wilderness to die there, we and our animals? And why did you bring us up from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Not a place of seed or fig or grape or pomegranate, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the congregation to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and gather together the assembly, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it shall give its waters. You shall bring forth for them water from the rock, and give drink to the assembly and to their animals." Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, O rebels, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock with his staff twice. Abundant water came forth, and the assembly and their animals drank. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this congregation to the land that I have given them. There the waters of strife, where the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was sanctified through them." So with this one, there's a lot going on in this passage. You know, the sages teach that this rock is the same one that Moses struck back at the beginning of their traveling in the wilderness, back in Exodus 17. He struck the rock once and water came forth. And then the rock followed them through the wilderness on all their journeys and always giving water. And it's funny because you hear that and you're like, that sounds a little iffy. You know, where does the scripture say that that rock followed them through the wilderness? You know?
Roll?
Yeah, I mean, was it rock and roll from back in the day? No, but I feel that was for you. And but, yeah, I mean, so, but it sounds kind of crazy, you know? And there's several things in the Bible that sound a little wild, like we'll talk about Balaam and his donkey speaking. But that's one where we might be tempted to say, well, that's just in the Talmud, it's just tradition, and it doesn't seem to really make sense. But anyway, but the funny thing is that it's actually affirmed in 1 Corinthians. Now, when I say affirmed, Paul was affirming that this was a teaching that he was willing to abide by. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Okay? So he's talking about, you know, they were given all that they needed in the wilderness. Now he's actually giving a midrash on a midrash in this case, because he's taking the physical occurrences that happened in the wilderness and likening them to a spiritual reality that was happening in the wilderness as well. But he was pulling from that teaching in order to do so.
The rock was Christ, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, no, that was a small rock. That was Peter.
Yeah. Yeah, so it is different, but you can find relation.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the idea is that, like, okay, yeah, Yeshua, the cornerstone, the rock, the foundation,
right,
all that fits. And then he was explaining that, yes, there was a rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, and water came forth from it. That's the physical side, but then also on the spiritual side, the Spirit of Messiah was with them and giving them the waters, spiritual food and spiritual waters of life, right?
So if there's a rock following you around, it might be Jesus. Be nice.
That's great. Yeah, and so, but this rock brought forth water, right? And in Isaiah 12, just in that passage that follows what we read in Isaiah 11 before, Scripture says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For God, the Lord, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." And that rock was springs of salvation to the people in the wilderness. And there was both the physical and the spiritual provision of that springs of salvation. Now, we really won't go into it, but I was really, again, just troubled by the whole aspect of Moses and Aaron not getting to go into the Promised Land. Here they are, they're in the last year of waiting to go into the Promised Land, and they had labored for this, right? And then they're told they will not go in. They will not lead them into the land. They will not go into the land. And it's just like, oh, it's so crushing. So crushing. And the sages look at this, and I believe there's 10 theories as to why Moses and Aaron didn't get to go in. You know, and why was this such a significant event that would cause the Lord to say, no, you're not going to come across. But there's several different theories you can look into. But what stood out to me really in helping me come to more of a peaceful place and thinking on it was the last verse that we read there that says, the Lord was sanctified through them. Now, the sages are a little unsure as to even like what them is that referring to, but I feel like, and Rashi agrees with me, by the way, that it was referring to Moses and Aaron, that the Lord was sanctified through Moses and Aaron. So he said, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel by speaking to the rock. So therefore, but you will sanctify me, and you're going to sanctify me through the suffering of not entering into the Promised Land. And if you recall what Moses said to Aaron back when Nadab and Abihu perished when they brought strange fire before the Lord, Moses said in Leviticus 10:3, he said, of this did the Lord speak, saying, I will be sanctified through those who are nearest me. Thus I will be honored before the entire people. So the Lord struck Nadab and Abihu to sanctify his name, and that Nadab and Abihu were those who were near to him. Right? And now in this case, Moses and Aaron, those who were nearest to him, through their suffering, God was sanctified. And when we think about Yeshua, who is our rock, who was struck in order that the springs of life might come forth, we see that God was sanctified through the one who was closest to him, right, through his suffering.
So when you think about that, I'll be sanctified by those who are closest to me. It's like, to whom much is given, much is required. Mm-hmm. And I think that's probably the most common teaching, you know, in Christian circles about this, for sure. And it's always kind of how I've looked at it too. But just with Moses having that level of relationship with God and I will be sanctified by those that are closest to me, to have the privilege to speak with God face to face and have all his goodness pass before him, and all of the miraculous things that God did in and through Moses, and the level of relationship that they had, for him to disobey even the slightest direct commandment when the Lord said, go and speak to the rock, and then he goes out in his anger and strikes it instead. It's like, you're not sanctifying me in that.
Yeah.
And something that seems like such a small, just slight discrepancy, or it's like, is that really that big of a deal? We do a lot worse, but it's like, we're not the level of sanctification that comes with that level of relationship that Moses had, that no other man in all of history has spoken with God the way that Moses did. Scripture tells us, it's like a lot was required of him,
Absolutely. And that was another way in which the Lord was sanctified, because he was going to hold everyone accountable before him.
Yeah.
There weren't people who God's like, yeah, I'll just let you slide.
Right.
I mean, and everyone else, it's like you mentioned, we do far worse. But, and it's not that God lets it slide, it's that he's patient with us to repent and to turn.
Yeah.
Right.
He's still providing the water.
Yeah.
Before he's like, I'm going to destroy them. But now he's like, I'm going to give you the water, although my name wasn't sanctified because of Moses. So Moses dealt with the consequences of the people.
Yeah.
Moses definitely blames it on the people too later on. I was looking at this. He says,
he does.
I would too.
He says, at that time I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. O God, is there in heaven or on earth who cannot do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. And then he says, but because of you, he's talking to the Israelites, but because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. And says, that is enough. It's like...
Just thinking, it's kind of a bummer in the context of let's assume this follow the rock thing was true. Can't you imagine some of the people say, "Well, Moses, why don't you just go hit the rock? It's right over there. It's been around the whole time, right? It's been following us the whole time. Why don't you just go hit and get us some water?"
Right. Yeah.
So what? Maybe that led to part of the anger of, yeah, okay, I'll go ahead instead of speaking to it. Like God was saying, we obviously saying my command is different than what the people would say, but.
Yeah. Yeah, without a doubt. And it, even the sages talk about things along those lines too, of saying, well, the Lord said to go speak to the rock. He didn't say go speak to a rock.
Yeah.
So it's like, well, the rock would have been the rock that had been following them. Now, but then the sages, like, in theory, he's trying to come up with, it's like, well, he couldn't find the rock. The rock was no longer there. It disappeared. There's different theories, like that he spoke to many rocks and nothing was bringing forth, and so now he's getting frustrated and everybody's harassing him, and he strikes the rock and water comes out, as opposed to speaking to continue. But anyway, there's several different theories, but it's like, yeah, this has been a question that's been grappled with for a long time of what was it that really even caused Moses to say, you rebels? Because, God was not angry that they were asking for water. Because he understands, without water, you're going to die. This is a legitimate need. You've had water following you through the wilderness. Miriam dies and the water stops. Yeah, okay, I can understand you're panicked. There's no water around. This was your only hope. Good thing. Now, the other one where the fiery serpents came, they're like, this land, there's no food, there's no water, and we're so sick of this manna. He's like, okay, now you're going...
Too far.
You're going too far.
But it just seems like the constant grumbling. And Moses seems like he definitely has, this anger issue. But it's usually directed and it's a righteous anger. And it's usually okay. So even going back to the sin of the golden calf, he comes down with the tablets and breaks them. I mean, that seems like something that's like, okay, Moses, they messed up, but now you really messed up. Yeah. You're not going to the promised land. The Lord's like, no, it's okay. He comes back up. He gets new tablets, That seems like, oh, he just really messed up, right? And now he comes and ate with the clearly he was stirred up by something that the people were doing. Yeah. So whether it was just more grumbling or whatever it was, strikes the rock in anger. And it seems like just a repeat of this righteous anger that he's had in the past. But now all of a sudden it's like something changed in Moses' heart that the Lord's like, no, that's not what I'm looking. That's not what.
Right.
It's not okay. You know, it's interesting though.
To me, it's Moses didn't honor God in that. He just said, shall we bring water out? He didn't mention anything like, God is taking you to the promised land. This is not the promised land. We're on our way. God is going to provide water again. Water, come forth. Like, he didn't pause and honor God with the water coming out. He just said, shall we bring it out? Boom, boom.
Yeah.
So it kind of put the glory on him. Like, I did it because I had pounded the rock. It was like arrogance.
Yeah.
To me, it sounds like it. And
or an emotional response of like,
yeah. And I was thinking earlier when Moses saw him face to face and he almost was like becoming one with God. Like when we obey God's commandment, we're in alignment with his word, we're becoming one with him. And then Moses became sin, basically. Like God didn't want that, so he had to cut him off of himself, just like circumcision, or just like Jesus said, like if your hand offends you, cut it off. Like, if there's a part of your body that starts bringing in offense, you cut it off. And so Moses was, like, a part of, had become, like, a part of God, and then he became arrogant, so God had to cut him off of himself, you know? That's how I kind of saw that, too. I don't know.
Yeah.
He took on the sin of the Israelites. He was cut off on their behalf.
Yeah.
Yes, according to what Michael read, yeah.
And again, you know, going back to what I was saying with this anger, the people provoking Moses to this righteous anger, and now this anger not being so righteous, and him blaming it on the Israelites, because it's like, you guys kept provoking me, and now look what happened.
You're right.
You know? So I don't know, that's kind of how I tied it all together in my mind.
Was it, Philip?
Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over you. On behalf of your souls, as those who will give an account, that they may do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be unprofitable for you. It kind of reminds me of this.
Yeah.
You know, if they're taking Moses off, he's trying to do the best to lead them so that they're going to be well off and so they'll, you know,
yeah,
live and not die.
Right.
They're kind of working against themselves.
Yeah. Too, you know? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
I would think Moses would be, like, down with the people. At this point.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I would have thought he'd be like, you know what? I don't even want to go in there with you. Y'all have been such a, like, thorn in my side for this whole time. But even then, he's like, I still wanted to go, you know? But then I think, like, this, going to the promised land, that was, like, a physical place they were going. But there's also a spiritual place, like, promised land that we're all, like, looking forward to, right? So,
yeah.
In a way, Moses and Aaron, when we think about, man, they didn't get to go to the promised land, but they're so new with God. You know, that's the goal, right? And that's what I just, like, thought about. Because it is a place that we do want to enter in, like, physically. And even when the people entered in there, you know, there's,
right,
there's still going to be trials. There's still going to be things like that. But, you know, Moses and Aaron kind of, like, fulfilled everything they were supposed to do. And it was like, okay, that's it. And they just got to watch, you know?
Yeah. 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 Moses had to stick it out for another year. And then,
he was just by himself?
Well, no. He was with the people until his death, but he died in the month before they entered the land. But this, when Miriam died, was in the month of Nisan, in the final year in the wilderness. And then Moses died in the 12th month of that year. And then it was the following month in Nisan when they crossed over the Jordan.
Then too with that, like if you're talking about sanctification, someone has to die for us to enter in.
Yeah.
Right? So
right.
Moses had to die first, then the people could enter in, like kind of like Yeshua,
right.
Yeshua had to die, and then we could come to the Father.
Yeah. No, and that's really good, especially when you consider that the one who followed Moses, his name was Yehoshua, right? And then Yeshua being the short form of that same name. So it's cool. Yeah, die, death, and then the one leads him in, who's God of salvation.
You know how much water a million people needed?
It had to be a lot of water. This was an impressive rock. Yeah, it had to create a river.
Yeah, like water.
You know, I mean, it had to have created a river. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is fantastic. So, it's pretty cool.
Take some of them empty jugs over there and go fill your...
Yeah. So we're going to... I'm going to just cover real fast the last one with the red heifer. We're not going to go into it in great detail, but this is a great study item. If y'all want to go back and look at like all the parallels that this has with Yeshua. The purpose of this whole ceremony was to ritually purify someone who had been contaminated by touching a corpse. So they had been contaminated by death. And now because they've been contaminated by death, they could not enter into the temple area and offer sacrifices or draw near to God. Okay? And so they needed to be made pure. And so God was going to make a way for them to be pure so they could go from death to life and enter to his presence. And so the red heifer is the means by which God established to purify. Okay, so in Numbers 19, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the decree, this is the hukat of the Torah, which the Lord has commanded, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and they shall take to you a completely red cow, which is without blemish, and upon which a yoke has not come. You shall give it to Eleazar the Kohen, and he shall take it outside the camp, and someone shall slaughter it in his presence. Eleazar the Kohen shall take some of its blood with his forefinger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Someone shall burn the cow before his eyes, its hide and its flesh and its blood, with its dung shall he burn. The Kohen shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and crimson thread, and he shall throw them into the burning of the cow. The Kohen shall immerse his clothing and immerse himself in water, and afterward he may enter the camp. And the Kohen shall remain contaminated until the evening. The one who burns it shall immerse his clothing in water and immerse himself in water, and he shall remain contaminated until the evening. A pure man shall gather the ash of the cow and place it outside the camp in a pure place. For the assembly of Israel it shall remain as a safe keeping. For water of sprinkling it is for purification. The one who gathers the ash of the cow shall immerse his clothing and remain contaminated until the evening. And it shall be for the children of Israel and for the proselyte who dwells among them as an eternal decree." And the scripture goes on to talk about how this is used in the aspect in being mixed with water and then sprinkled on a person who's been contaminated by death on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And after that, then they can immerse and they're back to ritual purity. Now, ritual impurity is not sin, right? That's one thing that we need to always remember. It's not sin. It's this aspect of being in contact with death, and death cannot come into the presence of God, right? So for us to come into God's presence, we have to be cleansed from death, and this was the means by which it would be done. And all of these stages and steps retell the crucifixion and burial of Yeshua, almost verbatim. It's just, you need to substitute out, okay, the Kohen, that's talking about the priesthood who offered Yeshua up, and the someone who kills the animal is the Romans, and the one who comes and gathers the ashes is Joseph of Arimathea, and putting him in the clean place is putting him in the unused tomb. And this was all done outside the gate, which is where Golgotha was, right? And so, and then, you know, the Yeshua, through his death and resurrection, brings us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. So we're cleansed from the law of sin and death, right? And brought into life through him. You know, so it's an amazing parallel where when you read it just in the context of what it was given back then, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But God said to do it, so we do it, all the while just telling the story of, hey, God's going to do this through Yeshua. Right? And we can see that as Hebrews 13:12, really close to where you were reading earlier, Philip, says, therefore, to make a people holy through his own blood, Yeshua also suffered outside the gate. So the writer of Hebrews was looking at the death of Yeshua as being likened unto the death of the red heifer and how he cleanses from death. And in Hebrews 9:13-14, he says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he's looking again at, hey, that was effective. And God said it was effective, but how much more effective is what Yeshua has done?
Well, and even like, sorry, go ahead. Yes. I was just going to say, even the fact that the coming forth of a red heifer is miraculous.
Yep.
God has to send the red heifer. There's only been, 9 so far through history. They're waiting on the 10th for the third temple. So for a heifer to be completely without blemish and have every hair red, every single hair on the heifer has to be red, is considered a miracle by God. Yeah. It's only happened 9 times. So just even the fact that it's like God has to send the red heifer, God had to send Yeshua to do the work,
Yeah, it's pretty cool. So one last thing on this is that the sages in the Talmud talk about this, and they, in one case, they say that the clean man who gathered the ashes is God. They said they were liking, this is a midrash on it, they were trying to say, or they were looking at that and saying, okay, well, God is the one who's going to gather the ashes, and the ashes are Israel in exile. So he's going to gather them in, but the one who becomes unclean and gathering the ashes is King Messiah, because he becomes unclean by the sicknesses and strokes that come upon him to atone for the iniquities of Israel. It's like, wow. Yeah, what an amazing picture, right? But, looking back at these three things that we just went over, these, they were all miraculous. And what it was is God was providing everything that the people need and pointing to his provision for us and everything that we need and cleansing from death so that we might come into his presence and being saved from death and brought to life. And then having the living water to sustain us, right, in all of our travels. And in all of this, he's calling us to trust in him as our ultimate source and our provider and the one who brings salvation. And he did it all through Yeshua, right? And, kind of tying back to what we started out with is there's often things that we don't understand. We don't see the full picture. Right, but what we need to be is in a place of listening to the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have me do? And then being obedient to that and trusting that he's going to cause everything to fall into place and work things out for us in its proper time. Just as he did with Brother Andrew, with the woman with the pitchers, and as he's done through Yeshua. So even if we find ourselves saying this doesn't make any sense, or even saying, well, what's the point? We need to remember that he is El Shaddai. He is the all-sufficient one. He sees the end before its beginning, and he knows what we need, and he knows how to lead us. And it's his desire to make his will known. So we need to put ourselves in that place of hearing and then responding in faith and taking action in alignment with what he's given us and what he's told us to do.